Our vision, what we stand for as a church, it's there on the yellow sheet, on the back page. It's also on the front sheet of the white sheet. It's that we're building bridges to genuine community around Christ. And then we explain a little about what that means and how we hope to do it. By growing disciples through an emphasis on home groups and bridge building activities to reach Ashfield. So building bridges, that's a phrase, if you've been around this church for a little while, we hope you've heard before. The first part of that strategy is that we build bridges towards each other, that we connect, that we know each other and support each other, because church should be like a family or a body. Ephesians 4 describes church as a body, made up of different parts but connected as one. Being connected means we influence each other, we encourage and challenge and support and love, correct, comfort, pray for, teach, train, laugh with, cry with each other. And building bridges is doing things, encouraging opportunities for all of that to happen. But in many churches, it's not like that. In lots of churches, just like in a family, there are problems and disagreements, different ways of looking at things, different priorities, misunderstandings, people getting annoyed, people saying things they regret. So how can we make sure we're a church that's united, that's connected, that our bridges are strong? How can we keep God's people together? That's the question we're looking at in Joshua chapter 22. We're nearly at the end of the book. The war is over, pretty much. The land's been divided up. And all the way through, Israel's been united. They've stood together, united in a common purpose, standing behind Joshua, following through on God's plan to give them the land. But now the end's in sight and there's a problem, a misunderstanding. Unless it's dealt with properly, it could plunge Israel into civil war. And as we look at how Israel behaves, we can learn some lessons for us about how we can keep God's people together. So four lessons. The first lesson, we keep God's people together by being watchful against personal disobedience. That's Joshua's call at the start. Everyone is about to return to their homes, and Joshua calls together the 2.5 tribes, the ones whose land is on the other side of the Jordan, on the desert side. And right back in chapter 1, they'd promised that they would come and help their brothers, join in the fighting that's on the eastern side, even though it wasn't their land, and even though their land was already at peace. And they'd been doing that for years and years. But now the fight's over, and Joshua commends them for their obedience and their commitment to their brothers. Verse 3, he says, "Go home, you've done a great job, you've been obedient, you haven't deserted your brothers, you've been there for the long haul." Now, then he gives them a hard word. Verse 5, the warning. But, verse 5, "Be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Watch out, he says, keep obeying God. And notice how many different ways he says it. Keep, love, walk, obey, hold fast, serve with all your heart and all your soul. Joshua's not thinking about some superficial religious observance, one day a week. He wants total, absolute, 24/7 dedication. That's what God wants. That's what God deserves. Complete submission. Thought, word, action, motivations, desires, emotions, private as well as public, everything devoted to obeying God. That's to be the general pattern of your life. Don't let go, don't look away. Does that describe your life? Are you consistently reliable in how you follow Jesus? Or are there two different yous? Is there a Sunday self, where you put on your Sunday suit, but then a Friday night? Or maybe a business hours self? Is there a private self and a public self? Is there a consistency in your behaviour and your thoughts and your motivations? Do you wear the same face when you look at yourself in the mirror that you do when you're talking to people at morning tea? Do you speak to your family the same way you speak to people here? Joshua's challenge is a big one, isn't it? Perhaps our problem is you're not actually sure you want to be 100% committed to God. Maybe you've got this little suspicion that being a Christian means you're missing out on something. You're not convinced that God is enough to make you happy. And so you want the best of both. You want God plus the world. Perhaps you follow Jesus, but you're not convinced his way is really all there is to life. You don't hold fast to Jesus. You don't serve him with everything. And so you grab onto some other things as well. You grab onto being successful and rich and popular and important and valued and respected. You chase after pleasure or rest or acceptance by other people just to make you really happy. You dip your toe in religion, but you keep your other life happening too, because that's what satisfies you, or at least you hope it will. But the problem is, when you try to have the best of both worlds, you miss out on both. You miss out on the richness of what God offers. It's like snowboarding and skiing. Now, Paul, I think, is normally a skier, but tried snowboarding. Is that right? No, never. Snowboarding. He's a snowboarder, that's right. And normally there's this debate between snow enthusiasts, whether skiing or snowboarding. But imagine you were going to the snow for the first time and you couldn't decide, and you thought, well, I'll do both. I'll put a ski on one leg and a snowboard on the other. Then I'll have twice as much fun. Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? You'd have less fun, not twice the fun. And yet, people try to do that with the world. Jesus plus the world. But complete devotion to Jesus is the way to be truly rich. The more you hold on to God, the more you hand over every part of your life, the more you give him everything, the more you give up everything, the more joy you will find. I'm convinced of that. God is the bottomless well. The deeper we dive, the more we want to go deeper. The more we know of God, the more we realise how little we already know. And the more we want to know more. The more we grow like him, the more we realise how unlike him we really are. And the more we need to become like Jesus. The more we love him, the greater our hunger to love him more. It's very strange being a Christian like that. Some people think that God is a killjoy, that he gives us rules to stop us having fun. But it's the opposite. God loves to give us joy. And the greatest joy we can have is to dive into knowing him. C.S. Lewis, the Christian author, has written, "It's not that God finds our desires too strong, but too weak." He means we settle for second best, that the world says is fun, when true joy is found in God. We settle for the world's joy. Lewis says, "We're half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what a holiday at the sea is like. We're far too easily pleased." Stephen Curtis Chapman, a Christian singer, has taken that image and written a song. And he said, when we settle for second best, when we settle for what the world offers us as fun, he writes, it's like playing Game Boy in the middle of the Grand Canyon, or eating candy at a gourmet feast, or wading in a puddle when I could be swimming in the ocean. That's what we do when we settle for the world's pleasures rather than God. I dare you, dive into the deep end with God. No half measures. That's what Joshua is saying to the people. When we're totally delighted with God, when our lives are completely controlled by pleasing Him, it actually becomes easier to say no to those other things because they've lost their attraction. So that's Joshua's first warning. Be watchful against personal disobedience. Well, next, Joshua sends them on their way, and here's where the misunderstanding starts. The 2.5 tribes get to the edge of the Jordan River and they build a big altar, verse 10. We don't know why they've built it, and the rest of Israel are not too sure either. In verse 11, they assume the worst, and that's often where trouble starts, isn't it, in our relationships with each other. We assume the worst, and they prepare to go to war, and you think, you've just been warring the nations for years, and here you want to fight each other. How tragic. So why is one little altar, one pile of stones, such a big deal? Well, down in verse 16, we find out what Israel were thinking. The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion? They assume that the altar is a sign of rebellion, of disobedience. They're worried that it's another sin of Peor or sin of Achan. Now, if you go back and look up those stories, in both of them, one person, the sin of one person or a small group, resulted in God punishing lots of people. In the case of Peor, God killed 24,000 people because only a few worshipped Baal. And maybe you remember the story of Achan. One man sinned and Israel lost lives, hundreds of lives, in a battle because of one man. And so the rest of Israel is worried that the same thing will happen again. They're watchful of others' disobedience because they realise that God might punish everyone. And so they say in verse 18, are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole community of Israel. In other words, it's in everyone's interests that we don't sin, that we stay obedient. Now, it's a little like that in our church today, I think. Churches can be torn apart by the sinfulness of one or two people. Maybe it's not God punishing us when one or two people sin, but churches can be affected. Everyone can be affected by the sin of a couple of people. Betrayal, gossip, fraud. Many people in a church suffer because of the sin of a few. And so we need to be watchful for others' disobedience as well. And we need to be prepared to do something about it. Maybe show tough love to correct someone and warn and discipline. That's pretty hard. But we do it for the sake of keeping God's people together. We'll have a second lesson. Third lesson we can learn, we need to be watchful about misunderstandings. I'm sure most of us have experienced that. We say something or do something that was innocent, but someone takes it the wrong way. Assume that we're trying to undermine them or we hate them or want to hurt them. We need to be careful about misunderstandings, and we can learn this lesson from Israel. They could have gone to war. Shoot first, ask questions later, but they didn't. Verse 13, they send some people to ask questions. And the whole assembly, this group said, verse 16, How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? They want to check the facts, and that's a good thing for us to do, to be watchful about misunderstandings. And often, when you do check the facts, you find you had nothing to worry about, and the other person's actually grateful that you pointed out the problem. That happened to me. I was in a meeting a while ago, chaired by another minister, and I had a splitting headache, and I guess I must have been sharing my bad temper around, making cynical comments, which is my sort of thing I do when I'm not thinking. And no one said anything at the time, and I wasn't really aware that I hadn't behaved very well. But that night, the minister phoned me up, and he said, I felt like there was a problem between us today. Have I done something wrong? Are you unhappy about something that I'm doing? I hadn't even realised that there was an issue. But rather than letting things continue, this man had confronted the problem with me and made sure there was no misunderstanding. I reckon it would have been easier for him not to make that phone call. But I'm glad he did, and I could apologise and reassure him it was just my bad temper. And the relationship was restored. In fact, I think we're actually closer as a result. It was an opportunity for us to build a bridge rather than to tear one down. And there was a good ending in the case of Israel as well. Once the 2.5 tribes explain themselves, everybody realises there's no problem. Down in verse 33, have a look. They were glad to hear the report and praise God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country. That's the third lesson. Be watchful against misunderstanding. Well, the fourth lesson is to be watchful against forgetting. And that's the reason the 2.5 tribes built the altar in the first place. They wanted to make sure they didn't forget as time went by. Look at what they say as they explain themselves. First, they say what they weren't doing, the reason they weren't building the altar. Nothing to do with disobedience. Verse 22. God knows. If this had been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us. If we built the altar to turn away from the Lord, to offer fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. It's pretty emotional language. And then they go on and explain the real reason why they did build the altar, and it's to make sure everyone remembers God. Their thinking was, it's all very well for us to be united now, but they're afraid that in the future it won't always be like that. In the generations to come, they will treat the Jordan River like a wall, like the Iron Curtain or the Berlin Wall, and God's people will be separated in two. Verse 24, they say, no, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. And so their thinking was that the disunity in the future would stop their children from fearing God. That was why it was so important for them to remember where they'd come from and that their children continue to follow God, and the altar, the pile of rocks would remind them. Rather than the altar being a symbol of rebellion and disunity, it was actually meant to be the opposite, a symbol to help everybody keep worshipping God and to keep people united. Verse 27, on the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices and fellowship offerings. These people were seriously committed to making sure they didn't forget. Didn't forget where they'd come from, making sure they didn't forget who they worshipped and why they did. And the lesson for us, I think, is that we learn to make sure our children continue following God. Are we serious about that? about making sure that we don't forget. One of the elders at my last church was a very godly man, but as a teenager he'd been fairly wild. Grew up in a Christian family, and he tells the story about his parents having family devotions as he grew up. And for the most part, he says, they must have been awful. He and his brother and sister just didn't want to listen. They sulked and moaned and complained, and every dinner it was a battle. But every night his parents persisted. They'd read the Bible, they'd pray. And he said it was the persistence that spoke to him more than any of the words or any of the Bible passages that were read. His parents showed by their actions how important it was for the kids to follow their faith. And praise God, all three children are now strong Christians. They were watchful against their children forgetting. How serious are you about making sure your children or the younger ones in this church remember to follow the Lord? And that's the fourth lesson. Remembering God is crucial for keeping God's people together. We meet together every week. We don't meet once a month. It'd be more convenient, wouldn't it, if we only met once a month? But every week we're meeting to make sure we remember. We celebrated the Lord's Supper last week to make sure we remember. It's why we study the Bible, to remind us what God has done for us in Jesus. We're only united as one body when we're joined to the head, which is Jesus. It's our relationship with him that is the reason we have a relationship with each other. And if we lose our connection to the head, well, then God's people will just disintegrate and will fall apart. This body, the church, was so valuable, Jesus died for it. This church is his bride. What are you willing to give to keep the unity and the peace and the health of this body here at Ashfield? Let's work together hard at building bridges to genuine community around Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Joshua and the people of Israel. Often their example is not a good one to follow, but we thank you here for their commitment to wanting to stay united and to stay obedient. Lord, we pray for us as a church here at Ashfield that you would help us to be connected to Jesus, our head, and connected to each other by all of those bridges that we have of Bible study groups and meals together and prayer times and relationships and friendships and conversations, so that we can encourage each other to keep following you for your honour and glory. Amen.